When I was, I hesitate to say growing up, I'm not sure I did grow up yet, but when I was growing up, I don't remember there may have been, but I don't remember there being any bumpers on the bowling alley lanes. Maybe they were there and nobody ever bothered to put them up for me. So when you start bowling and there's no bumpers on the lane, it's not a whole lot of fun. Gutter balls are, you know, funny once or twice, but if all you ever throw is gutter balls, it's not a whole lot of fun. Especially when there's people on either side of you knocking down pins and your ball just keeps going in the gutter. It becomes pretty obvious to us pretty quickly that the point of the game isn't to not throw gutter balls. That's not the point. The point of the game is to knock down pins. And when you can finally throw the ball well enough, or you get some bumpers until you can throw the ball well enough to start knocking down some pins, then you can have some fun. Then you can enjoy it. And then something else happens. If you get good enough, not only do the bumpers come down, but the gutter becomes pretty inconsequential. You stop thinking about it. Your aim is somewhere else. Your goal is somewhere else. And avoiding the gutter is hardly a point of the game anymore. You're too busy enjoying the actual game to even care that there's a gutter. And when we can start doing that, when we can start focusing on knocking down the pins, all the possibilities of the game suddenly come alive. If you can not only miss the gutter, but actually if you can start knocking down a lot of the pins, that's when you really are enjoying the game. To, I would think, anyone's mind who is reading the New Testament, our brothers and sisters in Corinth easily formed the most disordered church of all the early churches. Maybe that's just because of the quantity of information that we have. It may not actually be true, but the quantity of information that we have about this church in Corinth leads us at least to assume that. This letter that Paul has written and the point at which we've arrived at chapter 5 is one gutter ball after another. But if that's a good analogy, and I think it is, if that's a good analogy, then the intention of this letter and the intention of all of the letters to the churches in the New Testament, but this one in a way that maybe is more obvious than some of the others. The intent of the letter is simply to put up the bumpers so that they can actually enjoy the game. So the first step to getting them to stop throwing the gutter balls is to get them away from the disordered way of playing the game. And then they can learn to focus on knocking down pins. Being properly ordered, not only in bowling, but being properly ordered and oriented in Christ allows you to actually enjoy, to enjoy being a Christian. The author of the book of Hebrews said something very similar to the saints to whom he was writing, or as I strongly believe, to whom he originally was preaching. As I think, and I've mentioned before, I'm sure, that I think Hebrews probably started as a sermon based upon the evidence within that book, or that letter, really, treatise, some people call it. But I think it's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying in the 5th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse. The writer says that there is a time that you ought to be teachers, and that time is now. But you have need that someone would teach you again the first principles of God's word. That's disordered in their growth. He says you should be able to enjoy a steak by now, but instead you're still nursing. You're disordered. I wish I had noticed this on my own. I wish I had noticed a lot of things on my own. It's very much the same thing with music. Being original is forgetting your source, isn't it, Brett? So I wish I had noticed it on my own, but I didn't, like a lot of things. I've had a lot of friends through the years. A lot of them live on the shelves in my library. But I heard it from one of my favorite preachers, and when you hear something like it, you can't unhear it. But God, of course, reveals a lot of these sorts of things about himself and about his way in the book of Genesis, from the beginning of creation. Even the creation itself was chaotic at first. Even it was disordered. The earth itself was formless and empty. It's not chaotic in the ethical sense. Our world wasn't chaotic in the sense that it was immoral. It wasn't disordered even in the sense of it being unethical. The early creation that we read about in Genesis was chaos, and at least not yet ordered in the same way that a toddler's room is chaos. There's no judgment. It's not an ethical matter. But after they've been in there playing for an hour or two, things are out of order, and they need to be reordered. And even the world as it began in the creation was chaotic. And God brought it into order. And you see the craftsmanship of that in Genesis chapter 1, where God not only creates the things, but also places the things. Particularly, this is said of the earth, which at one time was chaotic and disordered, but then was formed and crafted. Also, on day 4, where God takes the heavenly bodies and places them where he wants them. I don't know how that plays into our understanding of the cosmos as far as time and space is concerned. There has to be a clue in there about what we're looking at. We sort of assume that it's all straightforward, that as we look at the sun, we're looking at the sun from 8 minutes ago, not the sun from now, because it takes the light 8 minutes to get here. And so the assumption is that if you extrapolate that out to the universe, that's how we get the 13.4 billion years. But I don't know that that's the case. That extrapolating out what we know about about light is consistent throughout the universe. Perhaps it should be, and perhaps it is. I don't know. But the point is that there's something in there in Genesis 1 that tells us that those bodies existed. And then, even after they existed, God took them from a state that would have at least appeared to be chaotic to us, would have had no particular shape or form, into something that was ordered. And he even tells us why he put them where he put them. He did so that we could mark days and times and seasons. He ordered it that way. He fashioned it that way. It wasn't that way. Even though the heavenly bodies were created, they weren't always in the exact spot that they are now. That didn't happen until the fourth day. I wish I had earlier seen in my life this concept of God taking that which was in a state of disorder and putting it into order. I didn't mean to preview it in Bible study this morning. It was just on the brain and it came out. But again, this isn't ethical disorder. It's neutral. But the Spirit of God, the scripture says, hovered over the face of the waters. He moved in the chaos of it, that which was yet to be ordered. He took that which was as yet not ordered and brought order to it. So the creation is not only about the power of God in creating, that is certainly true. But it's also about God in love and in perfect craftsmanship with intention, bringing that which was yet to be in order to order. Ordering it as he wanted it. It's the same thing that we do. This is not a strange thing. It's not a strange or novel concept for us. We do this in our lives. Sunday, well, today in particular, but Sundays. But today, as I was on my way here and on my way home and even sitting at the house, practically everybody was out in their yards today bringing chaos to order. It's the same thing you do when you decide, maybe I will just go ahead and clean up the kitchen tonight, and I won't let it wait till morning. I bring the chaos into order. And the reason why we do that is not just for responsibility's sake. We do it because the order is better than the disorder. It's like I heard someone say, and it's been one of the probably the best pieces of advice that I try to take as often as I possibly can. It's to do something that will make tomorrow me a lot happier with today me. It's the same thing you do when you learn to start telling your dollars where to go rather than crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. It's the feeling that you get when you finish a load of laundry and fold it and hang it and put it away rather than just hang it on the treadmill. And that's what these letters are. I mean, that's what Scripture is. And in the grandest sense of all, that's what Jesus is. It's God progressively bringing chaos and disorder into order. There's no doubt there was chaos and disorder in Corinth. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is here to bring order, to bring peace, to help them avoid the gutter, to put up some bumpers. Because the point of the game isn't just to avoid gutters. The point of the game is to knock down pins. And they're never going to enjoy the game if they're just in the gutter all the time. That's what Jesus did, and that's what makes Jesus great. You know, the first Adam broke the rules. The first Adam ignored the rules. Chaos. Disorder. The last Adam, the second Adam, played by the rules. Nobody enjoyed the game more than Jesus. And nobody played it like he did. And so that's really the point of this letter. That's the point of the New Testament. That's the point of the Old Testament. That's the point of Jesus coming to set that which was disordered into order. And so you might even read it that way when you look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." The King James translates that fornication. But for our purposes and to carry the analogy, what we might say here is, it is actually reported that there is chaos among you. This is not chaos of a neutral nature. This is not the chaos of, I've created things but I haven't yet set them in order. This is things that were set in order that have been blown to bits. The chaos that we bring into the world, that they were bringing into the world. There's chaos among you. And he says that it's a kind of chaos that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. That's one level of chaos. But it wasn't just that level of chaos. It was chaos on top of chaos. Verse 2, And you are arrogant. That's the chaos that Paul first addresses here. Now, there are several things that Paul says here in chapter 5, and if I had a better mind and 6 more weeks to put this together, I could have woven all of this, how Paul takes this language here starting in chapter 5 and plants a bunch of little seeds that he's going to grow throughout the rest of the letter. But this language here is going to come up again. The word that he uses here, and I'm sure that some of you are familiar with this word fornication. The Greek word is porneia, and that should sound pretty obvious. We have an English term that is derived directly from that. It's a blanket term, porneia. It covers everything that is disordered sexually. It's a particular version of porneia here. It was a matter of incest. In fact, something that the Old Testament scriptures, both in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, repeat, that a man would be with or have his father's wife. I don't know that I've ever heard an instance of this, but I presume they are out there, other than the one that is mentioned here. But of course, the situation in Corinth, the chaos in Corinth, was particularly troubling because the church, or at least some portion of the church, was actually proud of this. Now, if you're like me, my first thought is, well, how in the world? What does that sound like? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, let me say something about their matter of pride. Of course, the moral reputation, if you're familiar with Corinth at all, in 2 or 3 paragraphs you could read about Corinth. You could only have ever read 2 or 3 paragraphs about Corinth, and you'd find this out about ancient Corinth. The moral reputation of Corinth was dreadful. But Paul says, even the pagans of Corinth, and there were a lot of them, even they had their standards. You know the old saying that there's honor even among thieves? Well, apparently even the Corinthians, who were among the loosest moral people in the Mediterranean at that time, had higher standards than this. So I think what might be happening, and I introduced this thought to you, I think it was last week. And again, I've tried to find more evidence for this. I haven't been able to find more evidence for this. So you take this for what it's worth, and you can chew on it yourself. But I think what we're looking at the very least, is a very early, non-developed, non-crystallized, sort of pre-Gnostic idea. There were several different varieties of Gnosticism, which is, how should I say, it's just a philosophic approach to Christianity. And some of those had to do with the idea that the body was holy. Some said the body was unholy and it didn't matter what you did. There were versions of it that said Jesus didn't actually live in an actual body of flesh because the body was evil. There's a lot of different tentacles to that. And we know that it's not developed in the first century. We know that it's not developed at the time that Paul is writing this. But it sounds like it. And so I do wonder if it was seeded early on. If there's an early developed notion of it, especially in more pagan places like Corinth, where it would be a seedbed of world ideas all in one place, in such a cosmopolitan kind of place. But it seems to me something like a very early pre-Gnostic idea that this liberty in Christ, this freedom in Christ, meant liberty from all consequence of any action done in the body. That it just didn't matter what you did in the body. Now, we know this is a concern. This is addressed throughout the New Testament. Paul addresses the same thing when, in the letter to the Romans, He argues with himself, not because he's nuts, but he's dialoguing with himself in Romans. He's making arguments and then he's answering the arguments himself. He's anticipating the responses his readers might have. And so he's arguing with himself in essence. And when he writes to Rome, he raised a Jewish-minded suspicion of this notion of liberty in Christ, this freedom in Christ. Famously, you know the verse in Romans 6 and verse 1. Well, what then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Peter talks about something like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 when he says, yes, we have liberty in Christ, that's true, but you can't wear that like a... You can't cloak yourself in it and cover up malice or intent to do evil. You can't use it as an overcoat to cover up evil or to cover sin. That's not how it works. Don't use your liberty, he wrote, as a cloak for vice. So we know there was a moral concern, particularly among the Jewish converts to Christianity, that throwing around these terms, which are perfectly good terms, but throwing around these terms like liberty and freedom, especially among pagans, would be particularly potent. And Paul emphasizes in his next letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. See, that seems to be a combating of this notion that perhaps was beginning to bud in the early church, that because we're free, then we're free from all restraint. And Paul seems to be answering this notion that no, what's done in the body does matter. It still matters. And so what I'm suggesting to you is the possibility that the reason why the Corinthians were proud of this was that perhaps they had fallen into a very early trap of assuming that since Christ liberated us from the condemnation of sin, and he surely did, but that since he did that, that meant that sin could be enjoyed. It may not be that they were admiring the situation as much as they were celebrating their belief that what they did in the body ultimately was of no consequence. But let me say this. If today's churches would offer us any insight, if old things can be new again, it could well be that the Corinthian church actually wasn't just tolerating the situation. It could be that they were celebrating. And not just celebrating, but admiring this sexual disorder in their midst. I think if modern churches give us any insight, and if old things can become new again, it could also be that at this time the Corinthian church was doing the equivalent of hanging their own version of a pride flag on their door. This word, porneia, in Greek culture was initially ascribed almost exclusively to acts of prostitution, and that largely as a part of the temple cult. I mean, leave it to human beings to turn sex into religion. But by the New Testament, by the time that the New Testament was being written, it involved and included anything that was disordered, sexually speaking. And of course, not all chaos, not all ethical chaos and disorder has an equal effect in the world. So what it's going to take to reestablish order in the Corinthian church will be different than perhaps some other things that Paul will talk about going forward. Tonight is sort of a flyover of this. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, where Paul makes a reference to that initial understanding of this term porneia, when he talks about prostitution, he says to run, flee from fornication, to run as far and as fast as you can from it, because unlike other sins, porneia is a sin against your own self. You know, all sin is hatred of some sort. It may not be malicious, but it's all hatred. That's one of the issues with sin. It doesn't have to be malicious. To be malicious, we can even do harm when our intentions are good. Paul says as much in Acts chapter 23 when he said that he persecuted the church even to death, and he did so in all good conscience. But to sin, in effect, is to hate God. It's the refusal to let God be God. Even if we don't feel like we hate God, it is. It's the refusal to let Him be Him. It's to assume the throne. That's all sin. But some sin is the hatred of fellow man. But Paul says that porneia is to hate yourself. Of course, the world worships the notion of consent in this realm as if that was the end-all be-all. And to be fair, as far as worldly ideas go, it's not the worst one they have. It's an improvement over the alternative. But what the world doesn't understand about consent is that you can have mutual consent and still have disorder. It's legal in many countries, isn't it, now, for a person to consent to end their own life. All they have to do is sign a piece of paper, consenting. But the willful termination of one's own life is disorder. That's not order. It's disorder. It's the refusal to let God be God. That's not the same thing as someone saying, I'm at peace with God and I have accepted the inevitable. Or, I'm at peace with God and I'm not going to take treatment. That's one thing. That's still letting God be God. That's order. But prematurely preempting the end of one's own life is to presume the place of God. That is not order, it's disorder, it's chaos. Consent notwithstanding, it's chaos. Consent may placate the masses. It may placate the nurse who administers the medicine. Medicine? It may even placate the one who grants the consent. But life and death is the realm of God. And to presume upon that is not to order the world, but to disorder the world. We're good at taking what is disordered and making it look like order, making it appear to be ordered with words like consent. But what we do when we do that, to call back to a lesson that I shared several weeks ago, what we're really doing is we're taking the gold off of our wrists and out of our ears and out of our noses, and we're throwing it into the fire, and out walks the calf that we wanted all along. And we name that God consent. And the apostles and prophets of consent tell us that as long as we're making our sacrifices upon the mountain of consent and before the bull of consent, then we're clean. But that's a lot along the same lines as going to the refrigerator and finding maybe some leftovers that have been in there since January. And taking it over to the sink and washing the outside of the container and putting it back in the refrigerator. Maybe on the outside it looks better, and it may smell better on the outside. The inside is still full of poison, and obviously, the world doesn't understand this to save its life, literally. It's not ordered. It only makes it appear more ordered. And so, even in the realm of sexuality, what consent does not grant order, even if we think it does. Not us, but the world. That's not the final arbiter. That's not the God. That's not the mountain of it. That's not how you play the game. That's just polishing the gutter. God doesn't deal in appearances. God doesn't wash the outside of the cup and the dish and leave the inside unclean. God doesn't do surface fixes. God has no satisfaction in the appearance of things. Isn't that what he told Samuel? You look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. I look at the inside. I look at the heart. So on the outside, it seems as if the world is ordering. We can't help ourselves but to say, this is ordered. We've ordered it. We put it in order. We tied a bow on it. And we now bow down to the God of consent. And we've won! We've won the game! All you've done is change the rules. All you've done is move the goalposts. You didn't win anything. It's a gutter ball. God doesn't do that. God doesn't deal in appearances. And so, that's why the language is so strong, the section that Brad read a moment ago. There's a lot of things, obviously, in the text we don't have the time for, but we'll get back to some of it. We'll pick up some of it. In verse 9, just as we wrap things up, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people or fornicators. And he says, I didn't mean sexually immoral of this world, or even greedy or swindlers, idolaters. Then you'd have to leave the world altogether. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. But he says in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of fornication or greed or idolatry or reviling or drunkard or a swindler or extortioner. Not even to eat with such a one. I mean, we're talking about excision. We're talking about cancer surgery. Now. Now he says more in verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? That's going to come up again. That's a prelude to what's coming. He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. But he says, purge the evil person from among you. Now, we know that there's a process to that, and I don't have time for all that tonight for sure. There's a process to this. And by the time we get to the second letter, they've gone through the process. And believe it or not, they took the container out of the refrigerator and they dumped all the rotten stuff out. They actually did it. But because this container was so rotten, God says, we have to throw it out. Because it's obvious to us pretty quickly that the whole point of the game, whether it's just being a Christian or whether we're even talking about something like something as marvelous as sexual relations between husband and a wife, the game isn't just to not throw gutter balls. The game is to throw strikes. The game is to be enjoyed. Point of the game is knock down pins and be elated in so doing. And the fact is, when you can throw the ball well enough to start knocking down the pins, these bumpers that are laid here for us, we don't even need them anymore. That's liberty. Liberty is when you're in the position that God intends for you to be and you enjoy it for all it's worth. And when you get good enough at throwing the ball, that is when you're truly living within God's parameters, the gutter becomes inconsequential. It doesn't even matter anymore. We don't even bother to put up bumpers anymore. We just start focusing on knocking down the pins and enjoying what God has given us. All the possibilities come alive when there's order. And that's why sin, no matter what the iteration is, whether it's the particular sin that was being addressed here in Corinthians or any sin whatsoever, it has to be addressed. It has to be addressed at the root. It has to be dug out entirely. It can't be semantically whisked away. It can't be permitted under some pretense that we like or bound down to some God that the world seems to enjoy. It has to be God's way. Because if it's not God's way, it truly can't be enjoyed. It's just disorder. It's just chaos. And God is about anything but chaos. In fact, Paul would later write in this very letter that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, of order. So we'll have more to say about these things. That's just a flyover for tonight, but it gets us introduced to the idea. I think one thing we might say, though, on the heels of this lesson, is that maybe there's someone tonight whose life is disordered because of sin. Because your relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be. That's a disordered life. It's a life that is off the rails. It's a life that is in the gutter. Even if the gutter is polished really well, life in the gutter is not what God wants for you. It's not what He created you for. He created you to enjoy life, to see good days. And if you're not in Christ, you don't have them. Your life needs to be ordered in Christ. Begin that step by acknowledging your sin, repenting of it, confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, putting Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Start your walk with Him. And if you're a child of God and your life isn't ordered as it ought to be, it needs to be reordered. Don't just put a Band-Aid fix on it. Get real. Get to the root of it. God doesn't deal with surface fixes. Come to Him and let Him reorder you. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, please let us know as we stand.